Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here today. If you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. All right, as you find yourself, John chapter 17, we are making a dent here, of course, in John, in the book of John, but we are also at a milestone as we have shifted now from the last teachings of Jesus on the night of his betrayal to his prayer. And of course, in chapter 18 will be his betrayal. So we're right now, it is still the night of his betrayal. There's been lots and lots of teaching going back to chapter 13, 14, 15, all of 16. And now they shift, John shifts his recording of the gospel to the priestly prayer of Jesus. And just to kind of recap where we were at the end of chapter 16 last week, we did 16 through 33, a big chunk of scripture for us. Jesus was giving his final instruction. He reminded the disciples and the believers in general that in this world, they will be persecuted and face tribulation, but they are to continue to have joy. And we took a moment to notice how Jesus connected that joy to prayer and how we have that communication with God. And when joy seems to be diminished in your life, it is possible, not always tit for tat there, but it is possible that there needs to be more prayer in your life. We also took a note to look at Paul, how said he prayer is the opposite of anxiety, and it is the remedy for anxiety. And so we pray and we have peace. So that's echoed here with Jesus. We have joy. It is given to us by the Holy Spirit upon regeneration, but that with the fullness of joy is experienced as we stay in communication with Christ. We also noticed there last week that they were to understand that they were loved by the Father in spite of the tribulations that they were about to face, in spite of the persecutions that they were about to face. And this is important because oftentimes they or us, if we face tribulation, if we face persecution, kind of like Job did even, we might think that God does not love us. And Jesus rules that out, that you will have tribulation, you will have persecution, but you are loved by God. And we took a moment to talk about this a little bit. But modern Christians have a tough time of seeing how both peace and persecution can coexist. But Jesus presents these two as simultaneous realities. The disciples were about to enter into persecution, tribulation, but yet Jesus says, I have come that in me you may have peace. But in this world you will have persecution. You will have tribulation. So both of these are existing at the same time with the very same people. So it is with us. This life is not easy. There is persecution. There is tribulation. There are trials. There's many things, as we all well know, if you've lived very long at all. Yet, we still have love. We still have joy. And we still have peace. And these cannot be taken from us as we trust in the sovereignty of God. Let's move on to our text today. And we're just going to take up part of the prayer today, verses 1 through verse 5. Let's read that. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able together today to enjoy one another's fellowship. We thank you that we have you in common and the salvation that you have brought to us. And if there's anyone here that is not saved, God, we pray that they would be convicted of their sins, see the need to repent and believe in Christ for their salvation today. Thank you that we can rest assured knowing that we are saved through the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ. God, we continue to pray for our nation and the tribulation, the troubles that are going on even right now. We thank you for the failed effort last night. We pray for the other families that were affected by that as well. And we do pray for peace, God. We acknowledge that you are sovereign and you are the King who rules and reigns supremely. And it's you who have saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you would, look at these verses that we're about to get into, verses 1 through 5. Of course, this section is a section that is where we're going to stop at, as we'll get to in a moment. This prayer is divided up in three different ways. Now, John only records Jesus praying a few times. And if you think about it, we're up to John chapter 17, and there's nothing like what we're about to get into. If you just kind of peruse with your eyes, John chapter 17, it is one huge prayer. We have not come across anything like this as we've gone through the book of John. Only a couple of times is there a prayer recorded by John of Jesus, and it's more like just a statement to God the Father. If you want to look at these, I'll give you a little reminder. Look at John 11, verse 41 through 42. Turn over there with me. John 11, 41 through 42. Now, this does not mean that Jesus did not pray. In fact, the opposite. It seems like he's in constant communication with God the Father, but on occasion, he prays aloud for the benefit of those around him. And that's kind of what we'll see in these prayers. Look at John 11, 41 through 42. It has to do with the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. So a lot of times we read over something like this and don't even see the prayer in it because it's so quick, it's so short, right? But if you look back at it, verse 41, he lifted up his eyes, and there's the prayer, in quotation marks, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now, it's interesting, he said this before he even spoke, right? And there seems to be, again, this constant communication between God the Father and God the Son, but he does say this out loud. And then in verse 42, he tells us why he said this out loud. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of, there it is, the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. So this is one of the prayers that John records. Nothing like John chapter 17, this lengthy prayer. But again, it is a prayer. He is talking to God. He has spoken out loud for the benefit of the people. Just fast forward a little bit. Look over in John chapter 12, verse 27 through 29. Very similarly, John records a similar prayer that is for the people. Verse 27 of John chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose, I have come to this hour. And then here's the prayer. Father, glorify your name. End of prayer. That's it. That's all he says. Out loud, for the benefit of everyone. And then look what happens. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. So these are the quick snippet prayers that are recorded by John until we get to John chapter 17. And again, it does not mean that Jesus thought lightly of prayer. It's that he's in constant communication, except sometimes he would speak out loud for the benefit of others as he prayed. Now, in both of those prayers, the benefit is for those around him. And that's kind of what we're going to find here today as well. Those around him are the 11. And so even though the teaching portion of the night of his betrayal is over, you'll see that he is praying aloud. And it is also not just to talk to God the Father, but there's a teaching element to it for those that are listening to him. Similar to when he raised Lazarus, similar to when he goes into Jerusalem and says, Father, glorify your name. And they get to witness that, all right? So there's a teaching element, but yet this is a prayer. The prayer is divided up into three sections. We'll probably use three Sundays to cover all three sections. Section one, if you're a note taker, is through verse 5, where Jesus prays for himself. And there is some crossover in this, but there's kind of three divisions here. Section number 2 will be verse 6 through 19, where Jesus prays for the disciples. And that section 3 is verses 20 through 26, where he prays for you. He prays for future believers. So we'll, of course, cover that too. It's very exciting to look into. And this is, if you're a record kind of keeper person, the longest prayer recorded in the Gospels of Jesus. So this is the longest prayer. It is also of note is that this prayer is not the prayer that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the Mount of Olives as Jesus sweats like drops of blood. As you recall that, he's talking to the Father. John does not record that prayer that's covered in the other synoptics, and neither do they cover this prayer. So we do have two nice long prayers there, but they are different. All right. Look back at verse 1. Let's start there of John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. All right, several things to note right here at the beginning in this verse. There is a time stamp on when this prayer occurs. And like I say, it's not at Gethsemane. It is after he said these things. Or your version might say, when Jesus had spoken these words, tying it into chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. He gets done speaking and goes right into praying. So this is happening before they arrive at the Mount of Olives. This is interesting too. In verse 1, we see that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. We saw that Jesus also did this when he called Lazarus forth. Right before he called him forth, he looked up to heaven. And it's pretty interesting. And we've covered this before, but when you come across this, it always strikes me as kind of surprising, kind of interesting, because it's not done that often anymore. Does this passage mean that we are required to pray with our eyes open, looking up? And the point is, no, but at the same time, you could do such a thing. Now, it might be a little bit awkward in here if the custom is every head bowed and every eye closed and you're staring at the ceiling, right? We do happen to notice that it seems to be done outside most of the times when we see this. And perhaps that is something you've done before. I know I've mentioned this, but I when I'm outside looking up or driving and you see the beautiful sunset, you see the clouds, it's just a moment to acknowledge God, right? As you look up in the heavens or at nighttime when all the stars are out and the moon is out and you realize how small the earth is, how small you are and how grand God is. But looking up to heaven can be a great posture and a great position, and having eyes open is totally fine. I remember when I was a kid, the pastor would say, and I went to a church with one of those heavy invitations at the end, you know, and every head bowed, every eye closed, and you, man, it felt like you, if you opened your eyes, you were going to hell or something. It was like, you, every head bowed, every eye closed, I mean it right now, you know. And I remember my eyes couldn't close one Sunday. I still feel the anxiety of it. I was like, oh, I can't close them. They're staring at the ground. This is bad. You know, God's going to do something. The eyes don't have to be closed to pray, all right? So you can pray with your eyes open. You can pray while you're driving down the road. Don't close them then, especially, right? So that's, we're not limited. Oftentimes, we have put ourselves in a position of being limited to how we pray. And that's not the case. You have freedom in this. You can look up to the stars. You can look up at the sky, lift your eyes to heaven. And one passage, Psalm 123, very short psalm. Not that this is, it's not absolutely literal. It's more figurative, but it can be taken literally as well to some degree. If you want to look there, Psalm 123. A psalmist writes, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. And again, this is not a prescription where the person has to stare at the heavens until God has mercy on them. It is a figure of speech, right? But also, you see where it is taken literally sometimes by Jesus himself, who looks up to the heavens and talks to his heavenly Father. Jesus never prescribed a specific physical position or eyelids open or closed when he was giving directions for praying. And we see there is some openness to this. One of them we find in Luke 18. Turn over to Luke 18. And when you're covering this issue, this is often one that you'll go to because you see two different postures of prayer. One that might seem the right one, but we notice that the heart did not reflect the posture. And the most important thing in praying is not the posture, but the heart. Luke 18, verse 11 through 14. Familiar passage as the Pharisee is praying and the tax collector is praying, and the Pharisees are supposed to be holy, righteous, but as we know from reading the Gospels, they are whitewashed tombs, rotten on the inside, hypocrites, doing everything to impress others except for God. They could care less what he truly thought. And then you have the sinful tax collectors and sinners go hand in hand. I don't think we have any tax collectors here today, so I'm not going to take the moment to apologize. But in that day, it was considered very bad, and they were often doing bad, all right? So look at verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So again, here we see two different postures. Well, the Pharisee is taking the same posture that we see Jesus take up several times, looking up into the heavens, which seems to be normative here. That was the normal way to pray. But the Pharisee is speaking loudly, speaking openly. And what is he doing? Is he going before God to confess, to repent, to thank God? No, he's thanking God as it's false humility, right? Thank you, God, that I'm not like him, that I'm better than all the rest. And then you have the tax collector who does a short prayer, very short, very simple. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's awesome. A lot of times when we pray, we think we have to talk a lot. And that's okay to do. You have that freedom. But at the same time, we want to acknowledge that this sinner, all he does is cry for mercy from God, acknowledging himself a sinner. And Jesus says, that prayer, that's the man, that's the right heart, that's the right posture of prayer. He was not looking up, he was beating his breast. So is the right method to pray looking up, or is it beating your chest? It could be either then, right? It depends on what's going on in your life. Luke 22:41, you don't have to look it up, it's really quickly. But Jesus, as he's going to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. So now we're up to three, right? He knelt down to pray here. He spoke with his eyes open, looking to heavens earlier. You have the tax collector who was beating his chest. You can look over to Daniel, who also bowed down when he prayed. But it's not ever prescribed. It's not like you have to do it this way or that way. So that is up to the person to do. But just know, you do have that freedom. If emotionally or you feel like you would like to kneel, that's fine. If you would like to bow, if you need to beat your chest, that's fine. If you want to open your eyes and look up to the heaven and acknowledge the creator of all things and pray like that, you have that freedom as well. And if you're a kid and can't shut your eyes when the pastor says shut your eyes, you're okay. You got that freedom, all right? All right, the same verse 1, back in John 17, he goes on to talk about the hour. All right, he says, the hour has come. And this is a big, huge announcement. The hour has come. And we've mentioned this because the hour is prevalent. It's an underlying theme throughout the book of John. We're not talking about the hour like we talk about the hour, like, hey, it's 12 o'clock, 12 to 1 o'clock. But this is the time period, the apex of the point of Jesus' incarnation and coming to earth, his final, the climactic ending. The time has arrived. The time is now. And from the first prophecy in the book of Genesis 3:15, and the first type where God kills the animal instead of Adam and Eve after their sin and clothes them with its innocence, the redemptive plan of God has been unfolding, and the hour had now come for it to be fully realized. The Lamb of God had come to take away the sin of the world. It's all now about to happen. The hour has arrived. And Jesus alluded to this multiple times. John, the gospel writer, alluded to the hour as well. And just quickly to kind of remember these things, John 2:4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That was earlier in the ministry, around 3 years ago, before our moment here. John 7:30, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John acknowledging that. John 8:20, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him." Why? Because his hour had not yet come. All right? There is a marked change in the way the hour is spoken of that begins as Jesus enters Jerusalem for his final Passover feast, which is later turned into what we now call the Lord's Supper. But as he enters Jerusalem for one last time, there's a marked difference in the hour had not yet come to now the hour is here. Look at John 12, 23 through 24. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is it, the major change in the hour theme that we see through the book of John. It's here. It's now. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the much anticipated hour had to do with the death, resurrection, and glorification of Christ. So here in verse 1 of his prayer in John chapter 17, he is alerting them, this is it, the hour has come, we have arrived here, all right? Also in verse 1, Jesus prays, he begins his prayer, again, acknowledging the hour had come, and he prays, where it starts the quotations there in verse 1 of 17, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So how would Jesus be glorified? Well, first, by his resurrection from the dead, and ultimately, his full return back to the Father. How does Jesus' glorification bring glory to the Father? It's interesting to think upon, right? How does Christ's glorification glorify the Father? But as you think about it more, everything comes to fruition and comes to light through what's about to take place. Through the cross, God's righteous judgment is displayed. His demand for holiness, the punishment of sin, his mercy, his love, the substitutionary atonement, propitiation of his anger towards man, redemption, justification, and his long-ago plan for salvation is all put on display to glorify the Father. And you could go on with this list, but everything is pointing to the cross and what is going to happen on the cross and Jesus Christ taking our sin fully unveils and unpacks this and glorifies the Father as well. Look at verse 2. Going to John chapter 17, verse 2. Jesus goes on to say, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So this is Jesus continuing to pray. Of course, it just picks off wherever we left off. "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then he says, "Since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." There's 3 points in verse 2 that we want to cover. Verse 1, the specific authority mentioned by Jesus is that eternal life is given exclusively by him and through him. Multiple verses we could look at for this. And we're not trying to distinguish not God, not God the Holy Spirit, not God the Father, only Jesus. But they're not. There's no disagreement. It is in unison. But in order to get to the Father, you get through the Son, and the Holy Spirit regenerates those who have faith. Will have faith in the Son. All right. So it is a united effort of the Trinity. But the point is, you cannot get to the Father without the Son. We see that covered in multiple places. John 14:6. He just taught the disciples, "No one comes to the Father except through me," right? "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes except through me." John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So there's no getting around the Son. God has provided one way of salvation. It is not up for mankind to create their own methods of salvation. That's what all these other religions do, right? They create their own ways, formal and informal. People you know that just create their own, I think I'm good enough. I think God's going to let me in because I was in Boy Scouts when I was a kid or whatever. It's like they create their own ways, right, to get there. No, there's only one way. We have sinned. We deserve the righteous judgment and wrath of God. God sends his perfect Son, who is righteous and obedient perfectly, to die on the cross in the place of us. He takes the wrath of God, gives us his righteousness, so we get to heaven now, not based on our goodness, but his goodness. And above goodness, his perfect righteousness is how we get to heaven. So there is one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. There's no way to get into heaven outside of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Another verse, Matthew 11:27, that's also good about the exclusivity of Christ. I know it's not in John, but Matthew 11:27. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So again, the knowledge, the salvation that goes with the salvation is tied to the Son, and the Son is sovereign over that salvation. So from Jesus' previous statements and his prayer in John 17, we find that Jesus is sovereign over all who are saved. All right, look at, we'll move to point two of this passage in John 17:2. The all flesh is an acknowledgement of the opening up of salvation to humanity in general. So look back at verse 2, John 17. Jesus says to the Father, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So again, this is the opening up of the gospel to, if you look at the Old Testament, we find, right, it's these key figures involved. We have Abraham, we have Moses, we have the 12 tribes, which are Israel, we have Jacob, right, whose name is changed to Israel. Then we have the huge history of God working through Israel. And then you get to the New Testament, you get to the New Covenant, and there's this huge opening up of the gospel to everyone, to all. You get to the book of Acts, and the gospel goes to the Jews. Then it goes to the half-Jews, the Samaritans that are half-breeds between Jews and Gentiles. And then you get to the home of Cornelius, and it's full-on, dirty, rotten Gentiles, a Roman centurion of all people, which would be like the worst of the worst in the Jewish mind. So God is saving the Jews, the half-Jews, the full Gentiles now. And we see God opening up salvation to all those, to all flesh. So this is a big, big deal. A few verses to take in mind. John 1:11-13. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, this could be like all flesh, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So again, not tying salvation to Israel, but tying it up to belief in Jesus Christ. Another one, John 12:30-32. If you want to turn back just a little bit. We just read this earlier, the prayer, but also want to acknowledge this other component of this passage. In John 12:30, he says, "Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself.'" So again, you have this all people, all flesh aspect that is no longer just Israel. It is everyone, people he is drawing to himself are no longer just the physical descendants of Israel, but it's those who will believe in him. Now, in this John 12 passage, we covered this when we looked at it, but this is interesting because it's the response to several Greek-speaking people coming to the disciples asking a question. The question is then turned, they turn and ask Jesus this question, And Jesus answers it like this. So apparently we kind of get that the Greeks were asking, which Greeks would be Gentiles, it would be non-Jews, what about us? You know, if you are the Messiah, what does this mean for us? And Jesus' answer seems to imply that's what they were asking, because it's, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So this makes sense that it comes with the binding of Satan. It comes with Satan's defeat. We see there in John chapter 12, verse 31, the ruler of this world will be cast out. And we looked at this earlier. It does not mean that Satan is not alive and well still right now, but there is a casting out of the power that he used to have, a binding of him of the power that he used to have. I think it goes really well with Revelation 20, verse 3, that talks about Satan will be bound in such a way that he will not be able to deceive the nations any longer. Previous to the new covenant, we see entire nations deceived and kept, right? You look at the commands of the Israelites to go and take the promised land. They don't go in presenting witnessing tracts. They don't go in with loudspeakers proclaiming the gospel. How are they to go in? Swords. They are to destroy those nations. It's not an evangelistic opportunity. So we see that entire nations were bound by Satan. And there, after Jesus comes, he said, I'm going to conquer Satan. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. And I think Revelation 23 goes well with this. Now it is going to the nations. The gospel is going forth. Now, what do? When we are wanting to influence someone for Christ, we share the gospel with them, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, point number three on verse 2 of John 17. Eternal life will come only to those whom the Father has given the Son. Eternal life will come only to those the Father has given his Son. And you see that there in John 17, verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all, you might circle that, whom you have given him, to all whom you have given him. Now, if you're a fan of the exact acronym, TULIP, right? This would be where the L would be, sometimes referred to as limited atonement. Some people have kind of changed the exact acronym there, and it's a little. They might say it's particular redemption, or they might say specific atonement. Either of those are fine. It just messes up our little acronym, right? It turns into something else. But either way, we see that this is a very specific atonement, that Jesus is going to atone for the sins of who? Well, we find out right there in verse 2. All whom you have given him. This is who he is praying for. This is who he acknowledges has been given to him. And this is who he is going to the cross to die for. Sproul said years ago, R.C. Sproul said, Jesus did not waste one precious drop of his blood. It went to the body of people whom the Father had given the Son. And every one of them has been and will be redeemed, will be saved. Lots of passages cover this. The fact that God is sovereign over salvation is not a doctrine that should be studied only by scholars. It's very simple. It's stated throughout Scripture. Even though it kind of hurts our mind sometimes, we can't avoid how simple and how oftentimes it's repeated in Scripture. So if we look at just a few passages, okay, that tie this in really well, we go back to John 6:37. And remember in verse 2 of John 17, all whom you have given him is who is going to receive eternal life. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Again, we have this all. The God the Father has given this body of people to the Son, and they will not come to him. All whom he has given will come to him, and they will never be cast out. So back when we looked at this passage, we acknowledged that this is that limited specific atonement. The body of people, we call them the elect, has been given to the Son, and they will also come to the Son. It is not though someone who is elect will not come, I think that was a double negative, will not come to the Son. They will come to the Son. There's a 100% chance, all right? They will come, and they will never be cast out. There's eternal security there as well, perseverance of the saints. Look at John 6:39. A lot of these are repetitive, but I just want you to see how often this is repeated. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So here again, we have this body of believers, body of people the Father has given to the Son. Those are who he is going to die for, and they will come to him, and they will be raised up on the last day. He is not going to lose one of them or you. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And all these are connected. The same audience is being spoken about here. This body of believers, we call them the elect oftentimes, are given to the Son. They are going to come to the Son. They are going to be raised up on the last day. And in John 6:44, we have that no one can come to me. So here we have we are powerless to do so. Whose power do we rely on? There in verse 44, it's the Father's. The Father who sent Jesus is the same Father who draws us to Jesus, all right? John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, echoing John 17:2, the Father who has given them to me. So Jesus has the body of people that the Father has given to him. It is the same, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The next passage says, I and the Father are one. They're united in essence, and they're united in purpose on who they are saving. Romans 8, verse 30. And this could go on, but I just kind of drew a line and said, enough, no more. All right, but John 8, 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is the way Paul speaks of these things. So we have the same exact body of people who are receiving all of this. So God is predestined. He calls. We continue on. He justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. And we also note that here in this Romans 8:30, Paul uses past tense to make all these statements, which is kind of interesting, right? But that's a way of speaking of something as good as done. That this is not a possibility that is so sure that he can speak of it in past tense, that all whom he predestined, sometimes we'll call this the golden chain of salvation, receive the final glorification. And there's no weak link in the middle. If you are responsible for one of the links of your salvation, there's a 100% chance you would never be saved. So our only hope is this. God has every single link of our salvation, from our predestination to our calling to our justification to the glorification. Everything is linked and powered by God. Beautiful, all right? So in this prayer, this is what we see. Jesus is acknowledging that he is about to die for those whom the Father has given him, all of them, all right? Move on down to verse 3 of John 17. Jesus continues on and says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what is eternal life? Is it simply the elongation of life? Is it just never dying? And here we get a sense that there's something more to it. Look back at verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, while there is great comfort in living eternally, that is not all there is to eternal life. Because if you think about it, those who are in hell never die as well, but continue to receive the wrath of God for all of eternity in torment. So it's more than just elongation of life. In verse 3, we're given more information about what eternal life is. It is knowing God. And this eternal life does not begin after you die, but it begins at your regeneration. you could say. You have eternal life. That's why Paul could always rest assured that he would die, he would go on to eternal life, but he had it now. He possessed such a thing now, and it's even tied to your knowledge of God. When a person is regenerated, they are given a knowledge of God, then this begins this eternal life, right? You go from death to life. You were spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, but God made you alive. And it's a spiritual, eternal life that we now even possess. Look at just a couple of passages. Turn with me over to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5. So eternal life, yes, we have the assurance that we will not die. As far as the moment this life is over, there is nothing in between. You go into the presence of God, you have eternal life. But there's also not just looking forward to eternal life because you have it now. There's something that we should be enjoying right now, this eternal life, the knowledge of God that we have. 1 John, look at chapter 5, look at verse 10 through 13. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So from this passage, we see John acknowledging that, again, Jesus is exclusively the way to heaven, exclusively the giver of eternal life, and that those who have eternal life, possess it now, are the same ones who believe in Jesus, who is the Christ. So a person who has been made alive at regeneration by God has a new heart, has a knowledge of God that was not there before, and the fruits of the Spirit become evident because they have been made alive by God. Such a person now understands and appreciates the work of salvation that was accomplished for them by Jesus Christ when previously they did not. Such a person has been sealed by the Holy Spirit and is indwelt by God. And as a Christian, you have eternal life. So yes, we look forward to having eternal life, but a lot of times we think that's there. But there's a now aspect to this as well. You have eternal life. You have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of salvation. You have a relationship with God where you can pray to God. He hears your prayer. You have joy. You will have a future greater joy, but you possess joy now. You possess the love of God now. You have peace now, even though you're in a world where there's persecution and tribulation. So that this life that we have is all connected to our eternal life. So it's not, don't just look at the pie in the sky. One day I'll be in heaven. No, you're saved right now. Enjoy your salvation now. Don't wait until then. Does this mean that our current experience with eternal life is as good as it will get? Obviously not. I'm not going to turn there today, but 2 Corinthians 5, Paul looked forward to that day, right? And Paul, wonderful, great, awesome Christian, wrote so many books of the Bible. I mean, evangelizing, getting beaten, getting stoned. They thought they had killed him, getting lashes on his back, bleeding, knots on his head from the stones. And he looked forward to going to be in the final state of eternal life. So we know that is real. That's the assurance that we have. We look forward to that as well. But even Paul struggled, right? Do I want to go? Do I want to stay here and do more work? And finally he's like, no, I'm still here, so I got to keep working, right? And that's where we're at. We're not there yet, so don't let up. Keep working for Christ while we are here, but knowing that you have a great, great retirement plan that is ahead. Verse 4 in John chapter 17, Jesus continues on. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And I'm not going to elaborate a lot on this, But we do want to acknowledge that Jesus brought glory by living in perfect obedience to the Father. And if we think about it, everyone else had failed. Adam failed quickly. Other representatives failed as well, from Moses to Noah to Jacob to Abraham to David to Israel as a whole was failure. And then Jesus brings perfect glory to the Father in his perfect obedience. And it is wonderful that it is his obedience, again, that we rely on for our salvation. So this is great news for us, because if it wasn't for his perfect obedience, there would be no salvation. Lastly, we see once again that Jesus has been sent, is announcing the end of his accomplished work, and looks forward to returning to the Father in full glory. And of course, knowing the story, we know that's exactly what happened. He returned to the Father in full glory, and there is a difference now in that he takes his human body with him. So the incarnation did not stop. He dies. He rises from the dead, and now he reigns supreme. In summary, you must believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. We live in a weird time where so many people think they have eternal life for the most weird reasons you can imagine, right? I was born in America. I like apple pie. It's just ridiculous. You must believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, for eternal life. If you do not, have eternal life, God's wrath remains in you. God sent his Son. The Son accomplished all things necessary for salvation. All has been done. And people can only be saved through faith in him. We as believers can rest assured that Christ has been glorified. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is truly the way to the Father, as he has been glorified. So Jesus died for our sins, returned to glory. And we too look forward to being in glory with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made salvation clear and for us to see, even today as we look at your word and look how clear it is, and that you have sent Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of all that you have given him, that you have glorified him now, that he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and reigned supreme. We thank you, God, that we can pray to you anytime, anywhere, from our eyes open, eyes closed, standing, kneeling, pounding our chest in repentance or in anguish. We can talk to you at any time, and you hear our prayers. As John said, Jesus said in John 16, our prayers are so important for that fullness of joy which we should be experiencing as Christians. Help us not to neglect prayer, but help us to pray throughout the day, wherever we're at. And God, we pray that we would acknowledge those hard truths in John 16, that you love us even when things are difficult here. And that even through persecution in this world and tribulation, that in you we have peace. Help us to acknowledge that we have love, we have joy, we have peace, even though we are in a difficult world right now. Help us to rest in your sovereignty. And God, I pray that you would help us to live in these truths. Help us to influence others and open our mouths and share the gospel. Help us to love on our family and love on strangers as we should. Help us to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And God, help these truths to become deep-seated in our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.